Well, when angels wanted women to believe the gospel, what did they show them? Come, see the place where he was lying, they said to these women. And that's where you need to go. And that's what you need to do this day. In your mind's eye, in your spirit, not in your body, you need to go and you need to see the place where Jesus was lying and what that means for you. In essence, this morning, we're going to take a tour where seeing gives meaning. People will travel far and wide to see historic places of birth, like the birthplace of someone like Abraham Lincoln. Or they'll go to tombs of great war heroes. And when you enter into these places, often you will see that they have been hallowed with signs and memorabilia. As people enter into certain places, they will even begin to speak in hushed and whispered tones because of the reverence. And there they learn how this particular individual shaped the destiny of a nation. How much more should we be familiar with the tomb of Jesus Christ and what that knowledge of that place, how it impacts every one of us this morning? The Apostle Paul said that when he brought the gospel to the church at Corinth, that he brought to them the things of first importance, and he told them what those things were. He said the things of first importance was that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he was put in a tomb, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the burial of Jesus Christ should be of first importance to us. Each one of us here this morning should become first-rate historians regarding the impact, the meaning of this tomb. We should be able to identify its significance. And we should be able to go forth rejoicing over what it means for us, just as these ladies did. So let's set aside a time, everything else. Our worries, the superficial issues that can distract us. And let's come into the church this morning and hear and receive what these women did when angels said to them, come, see the place where he was lying. If we just think about that, if we just reflect upon that, we should receive at first the wonder of an angelic invitation. Receive the wonder of an angelic invitation. The first tour guide into the tomb of Jesus was an angel. And he gives an invitation to these ladies to come in and see. And we have to think what this would have meant to them as they did so. Remember how their day had started out. They'd woken up early that morning while it was still dark. As it often can be in the night, in the darkness, when we awaken, we can have heavy hearts. And certainly theirs were heavy. 3 days prior to this day, they had witnessed the one that they loved be brutally executed. Mary Magdalene especially would have been pained. She had been freed by Jesus from 7 demons, but then she had to watch as all hell broke loose upon the one that she called her Lord. And back in Matthew chapter 27, go look at verses 55 and 56. We see Mary Magdalene, especially at the cross, lingering and beholding what's happening to her Lord. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, there at a distance. But it's in the Gospel of John we find out something else in chapter 19. That as the end neared,
As Christ was getting close to giving up His Spirit on the cross, we're told that Mary Magdalene and a couple of other women drew near the cross. They were observing with broken hearts the pain that their Savior was enduring. If you go down a little further in Matthew 27, you will see that after Jesus was brought down from the cross, that Mary Magdalene was there seeing the preparation of His body. And as His body is carried to the tomb, she follows along. And as it's placed in the tomb, the Scriptures tell us that she and some of these other ladies were sitting there. She wanted to be close to her Lord. And she could not stand to be separated from Him. The one she had not only loved, but believed was her Savior. And now He's gone. With spirits crushed, but love lingering in their hearts. That's why they went there that morning. They were carrying spices. They were hoping to anoint His body with these spices, hoping that someone would help them move away the stone from in front of that tomb so that it could be. I was at that funeral this past week. They brought the coffin down the aisle so close that I could have reached out and touched it. And following behind it was a grieving husband and a weeping daughter. Breaks your heart. And there came the little son. He had his clip-on tie, his little suit jacket on. You could tell he was awkward. He didn't quite understand what was going on. But in his face, in his eyes, his hair, you could see the image of his mother. And that really tore me up. Why? Why does this have to happen in this world? All this brokenness. All this separation. It doesn't make any sense, it seems. Certainly, that's what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were feeling that morning. So can you imagine, as they're trudging toward that tomb, early in the morning, how God Himself very slowly, almost imperceptibly, was beginning to reveal to them what they were going to encounter when they came to the tomb. The sun beginning to rise on the horizon and the light chasing away the darkness. The first day of the week, bringing in really not just a new week, but the dawning of a whole new creation, a whole new order from that point on. And as they walked through that garden, the flowers and the trees blooming, and the birds singing, all preparing these ladies for what they were about to see, but it still shocked. Tomb rolled away. An angel perched on top, shining like lightning. The brilliancy of the snow. What a holy cathedral that tomb was. When Jesus had been born, a whole host of heavenly beings sung His praises to those lowly shepherds there on the hillside of Bethlehem. But where He died, there was one speaking angel, and the other Gospels tell us a silent companion.
who led them quietly into the tomb. What a sanctuary that was. Having housed recently one who had died, we might be led to think that it would have been dark, smelly, smell of decay, the odor of decay permeating that tomb. But remember, the Scriptures say, and we're going to sing it in a few moments, He did not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. What Mary had feared when the tomb of Lazarus would be opened, that there would be an odor, a stench, wasn't found in that tomb. Because just as Jesus had been born from a virgin womb, so He was also raised from a virgin tomb. No one else had been buried in that tomb. Fragrance of the garden, and the fragrance of the spices, and the presence of the angels made this place a cathedral, a sanctuary. And we have to imagine that as these ladies are comprehending what's taking place, there was just moments of silent awe. When I lived in Pittsburgh attending seminary, across the street and down the hill from where we lived was a cemetery. And I would go there for walks and times of reflection and meditation because it was so quiet. There's something about walking past those tombstones. It makes you think deeply about life, about death, about eternity. And that's what we need when we come into the sanctuary of God. We need some quietness. Even in the midst of people, we need some solitude and reflection and meditation over what all this means for us as God's people. And so let's think a little further about that this morning as we revisit the fullness of that empty tomb. What does that tomb signify to us? What does seeing this place reveal to us? What should it mean? And as I share these thoughts with you, I'm really indebted to Charles Spurgeon, who's brought them to me. But they're too precious to care that we're borrowing them from someone else this morning. Spurgeon reminds us that, first of all, this was a costly tomb. It was a costly tomb. Spurgeon imagines that across the top of this tomb were inscribed the words sacred to the family of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, it was a rich man's tomb that Joseph, this man, had given it to the Lord. It fulfills what God had promised through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when he spoke of the Messiah that would come and say his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. He died between criminals. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. But why? Why is it that the one who had lived a life of poverty his entire existence, that on the day of his death is put in a rich man's tomb? Why did God orchestrate it that way? And why did each of the Gospels testify to it? Well, the answer to that question is found in those last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. He bore our griefs. He had been crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And it was finished. It was done. His humiliation was over. Never again would a single ounce of shame come upon that precious body. He was to be honored. And God placed him in a rich man's tomb. So it was a costly tomb. But it was also a borrowed tomb, then, was it not? Remember, Jesus had said in his ministry, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And even in his death, he didn't have a place of his own in which his head and indeed his body could be laid. Why was it borrowed? Well, we borrow those things that we're only going to use temporarily. You want to borrow my shovel? The understanding is you use my shovel, you go dig some holes, and then when you're done digging your holes, you bring back my shovel. You have borrowed my shovel. And you see, Jesus didn't need this tomb for very long. Just 3 days. And it made sense that he had a borrowed tomb. Because he also had to borrow the sins that took him there, did he not? He didn't have any sins of his own. But he borrowed them indeed, not only borrowed them. He took ownership over them. And dealt with them. Because we cannot. A borrowed tomb. And it was a rock-hewn tomb as well. Look back over in Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. It was a tomb that had been carved out of rock. And even today in Jerusalem, there's a couple of rock tombs that vie for the status of being the one in which Jesus lay. Unlike an earthen tomb, a rock tomb has a sense of permanency about it. That's why God had His Ten Commandments carved upon rock. They are His eternal, abiding law. And that's why He had His Son placed in a tomb that was carved out of the rock. Because that tomb is forever a memorial to all generations of God's willingness to deal with your sin and His promise to provide resurrection to you. There is a permanency, an eternal nature to the message of the gospel for which Jesus Christ suffered. As the psalmist says, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children. It's a message that cannot be erased with the passing of time. And it was an almost empty tomb. We've called it empty, but I really need to clarify the fact that it was almost empty. Because what remained behind in the tomb? When those ladies looked in there, the only objects they saw were the cloth linens that we just read Joseph placed upon Jesus, on His body and around His head. You know, one of the fables that those who didn't believe in Christ tried to tell was that the disciples had come and stolen His body from the grave. What person who's going to steal a body would first spend all the time unwrapping the body? When you're trying to hurry, you wouldn't have done that. But there's more significance to those clothes laying there than just the fact that they prove to us the reality of Christ's resurrection. Go back to the beginning of your Bibles.
And think what happened when naked Adam sinned. When naked Adam sinned, God clothed him. And when the second Adam took upon himself that sin and was buried for it, when he arose, he left those grave clothes behind. He left our sins buried in that tomb. What must these women have thought? How their mouths must have begun to open in wonder. How they must have dropped those spices and hugged each other for a moment. And then quickly, as they were commanded by the angel, they took off, rejoicing, to go tell the disciples what they had seen. And in their response, we see the response we should have to the teachings of the resurrection of Christ. And so I call you this morning, by the authority of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to respond to the teachings of the resurrection in this manner. First, believe He was truly the Son of God. He was the Son of God. You know, we're told that a soldier at the foot of the cross saw how Jesus died. And just by seeing Jesus die, he proclaimed, "Truly this must have been the Son of God." How much more we who have seen Him not only die, but as He's been raised, proclaim the same, declare the same. Truly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, He is the Almighty God, the everlasting Creator, the only Redeemer by whom men can be saved. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only living Son of God this morning? Is that the declaration not only of your mouth, but of your heart and your life? He is the Son of God, the only Savior of men. That's your response. And another response you should have to the resurrection of Christ is you should seek then the forgiveness that He offers to you. How living in this sin-cursed world tires people out. We can all relate to the experience of the psalmist who says, "Iniquities, they are daily prevailing over me." How weary we get. How tired our sins make us. Yet we should never tire going back to this tomb. Going back there again and again and remembering that just as impossible it would be for Jesus Christ to return to that tomb, that's how impossible it is for those who have been forgiven by Him to have their sins remain upon them. Those sins are gone. Those sins are buried. Those sins are no more for those who have been cleansed by the Savior. The Scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us from our sins. And the word forgiveness in the New Testament means to be released from, to have them set apart from us and no longer be considered in us, unified to us. They are not us. They are buried. They are dead. They are gone. And isn't it wonderful in that classic Pilgrim's Progress, the way
that John Bunyan pictures that for us. You remember the scene as he's journeyed long to get to the foot of the cross with that huge burden on his back. And you remember what happens there. Let me just read a little bit of it to you. He ran till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher or a tomb. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in. Bunyan says, and I saw it no more. It's gone. Sweet release. And in the story, this Christian begins to leap with joy. He says, this far I came, laden with my sin. Nor could aught ease the grief I was in till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here be the place the burden falls off my back? Must here the strings that bound them to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher. No, blessed rather be the one that here took the shame from me. Is that your experience? That your sins have been buried and they are no more. That's what this tomb teaches us. And it teaches us one other thing as well. You should know today that you will rise again. You will rise again, as we told the children earlier in the story. Why do we spend so much time worrying about these present bodies of ours, working so hard to preserve them? I read recently, this week I think it was, that there was one market that really didn't suffer during the Great Recession of the last year and a half or so. And it was in the cosmetic industry. And Botox. And all those things. All the other sections of the financial markets went down and decreased. People were still in vain trying to keep these bodies, if not alive, at least putting makeup on the corpse. And he can't do it. If you come here today aware that you will indeed die, that the judgment for our sins is seen in the death of these bodies, and yet, if we trust Jesus Christ, that though this body be sown, though it be put into a tomb, one day Jesus will come back and take this body, the dust that it will become. Spurgeon said that our bodies become a carnival for worms. Just eaten up. Our particles emitted into the soil, returning to the dirt, the dust from which they came, to be used by the plants, by the animals, by everything else. But on that last day, however scattered the dust of our bodies may be, by the power and wonder of God, He will collect it all back
and put it together again. Immortal, eternal, imperishable. What glory is that? Jesus can take a place of death and bring life from it. All you have to do is see it and know it in your heart of hearts. May God grant you that faith. Let's pray.